Our passage this morning is Ephesians. Let me start over again. Our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 8. But I'd like for us to begin with a verse from Jeremiah chapter 8. And here it is. Everyone has turned to his own way. Meaning what? We each have done our own thing. Every one of us at various points in the past did what we wanted, even if what we wanted was contrary to what God wanted. Never mind what God wants. I want this so bad, I'm going to do it, and that's all there is to it. But to help us understand the first line, in the second line, there's an analogy. Everyone has turned to his own way just as a horse charges in a battle. Well, that raises a question. How does a horse charge in a battle? He does it two ways. Firstly, enthusiastically. Cavalrymen who fought on horseback in the 18th and 19th centuries have left us written records telling us how horses charge in a battle. And they tell us that when the cavalrymen line up just before the signal is given to charge the enemy, horses may not know exactly what's going to happen, but they sense excitement in the air and they are pawing the ground. They're eager to go. And the cavalrymen have to hold the horses back. And then when the signal is given to charge the enemy, they enthusiastically race across the battlefield toward the enemy. How have you and I turned our own way just as eagerly, just as enthusiastically as that horse charging the enemy? But a horse also charges the enemy in another way, ignorantly. What is it that a horse doesn't take into account when he's charging the enemy? Bullets, exploding shells, ripped flesh, pain, bleeding, dying. That's why when you open a history book and see pictures of battlefields after a battle in the American Civil War, you not only see dead soldiers, you see dead horses lying on the ground. So how have we gone after our own thing, what we wanted, not only enthusiastically, but ignorantly? What is it that we didn't take into account when pursuing what we wanted when it was contrary to the will of God? We didn't take into account the awful consequences, bad things that would happen when we go contrary to the will of God. I think I mentioned this young lady not long ago. We had a student at Moody some years ago, and when she came to Moody as a student, she was already divorced. And I found out as I got to know her, she was a Christian when she married, and she married a non-Christian. So I asked, did you know when you got married, it was wrong for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? Yes. Then why did you do it? Two reasons, she said. Firstly, I wanted to do it. Secondly, I thought I could make the relationship work. How do you feel about it now? And she said, it was the worst decision I have ever made. My life will be forever linked to that no good man through the daughter that he and I had together. Now, I asked several of you this morning if I have read part of this article, and you all said no. If I've read this in the past and I repeat it again, it's their fault. It's not my fault. I just can't always remember what I say. Listen to this. My daughter has a pet hamster. It was a passion for freedom. He spends a portion of every night gnawing on the metal bars of his cage and forcing his head through the trap door. Recently, I sat watching the hamster busily trying to escape, but I was not the only one observing the furry little creature. Sitting in the shadows a few feet away was our pet dog, our dachshund. His erect ears, squinted eyes, and panting tongue betrayed his sinister thoughts. Our dog was saying, come on, baby, break through to freedom. Bite those bars, and I'll give you a thrill like you've never experienced. How interesting, I thought, that the hamster's greatest desire would bring him instant and violent death if he should be so unfortunate to achieve it. The hamster simply lacked the perspective to realize the folly of his wishes. The application to human experience was too striking to be missed, and I shook my head silently as the animal drama spoke to me. There are occasions when the longings and desires of our children would be harmful or disastrous if granted. They would choose midnight bedtime hours and no schoolwork and endless cartoons on television and chocolate sundaes by the dozen. And in later years, they may not see the harm of drug abuse and premarital sex and a life of uninterrupted fun and games. Like the hamster, they lack the perspective to observe the dangers which lurk. Many young people are devoured before they even know they made a fatal mistake. Then my thoughts meandered a bit to my own relationship with God and the request I submit to Him in personal prayer. I wonder how many times I've asked God to open the door of my cage, not appreciating the security it was providing. I resolved to accept God's negative answers with greater submission in the future. God has lots of patience, but there is an end, a limit to His patience. Should a person rebel against the Lord, persist in wanting His way, the Lord may very well withdraw His hand of restraint and let him go after what he wants. God cannot punish a person any better than letting him suffer the awful consequences of going His way and doing His thing, seeking what he wants. One husband told me, "I know it's wrong for me to yell and curse at my wife, but I can't stop it." We all have an untamed moral nature that can be hard to control. And fortunately for you and me, there is help, divine help to be had. And that's what our passage this morning, Hebrews 8, concerns. We have a divine helper, a heavenly servant, Jesus, who daily and hourly stands ready to assist us with our struggles, needs, and problems down here. Now, please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout we'll be using this morning. It covers the 13 verses of chapter 8 in Hebrews, and I have summed up in one sentence our passage. Here is, I think, the main idea. Jesus remains our servant. He wasn't just a servant when he was up on the earth, helping people, healing folks, raising the dead, dying for our sins. He is your helper and mine to this hour, continuing to provide us with ideal service. Now, you'll notice that chapter 8 begins with the word N-O-W. That is a transitional conjunction. The word now functions like the hinges on a door. As a door swings and turns on its hinges, so this the writer of Hebrews, he is now turning from the first seven chapters that presented Jesus as a superior person. Remember those first seven chapters? The writer has shown that Jesus is greater than all the Old Testament prophets, who were incredible, great, holy men of God. Jesus is greater. And then he argued that Jesus is greater than the angels. And what are angels? They are supernatural, heavenly, incredible creatures. As great as they are, Jesus is greater than angels. He is greater than Moses. And we learned that in the Old Testament, the Jews looked upon Moses as the greatest man who ever lived. Jesus is even greater. And then the writer also showed that Jesus is greater than all the Levitical priests and high priests. As great, helpful as they were, Jesus is more helpful to us. So with the word now, he's turning from presenting that Jesus is a superior person to a superior ministry. By the way, a superior person. Why is he arguing that way to the readers of Hebrews? They are sitting on the fence, thinking about leaving Christianity, going back to Judaism. And the writer is saying, why leave that which is better for that which is lesser? Now, what that's saying to you and me is this. We sometimes invert the priorities in our life. And somebody else, like my girlfriend, my wife, my children, may become more important to me than God. I may love my wife so much I put her over Christ. Christ is greater than my wife. I should never put another person over Christ in my affections. Or sometimes we think something else is more important than Christ. A career, an education, a new house, etc. We must never put anybody or anything over the position that Christ should have in our life. So the writer is turning from a superior person to a superior ministry. Now the writer is thinking a better worker can produce a better product. Since Christ is greater than all else, he can do more for you and me than anybody else or anything else. And this idea is stated in verse 6 of our passage. Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. Yes, the Levitical priests were very helpful to sinners and the people of God. Jesus is greater than they. While they had a wonderful, fruitful ministry, Jesus has an even better ministry. And by the way, what's meant by ministry? Service. Jesus is in the process of serving you and me today. He can do more for you and me than can anybody else. Now, this passage is going to revolve around the three priestly themes of sacrifice, sanctuary, and covenant. And the first six verses of this chapter serve as the introduction to the second major section of Hebrews that runs from chapter 8 through the first 18 verses of chapter 10. And it works like this. In the first six verses, notice the writer is going to introduce the three priestly themes of sacrifices, sanctuary, and covenant. He'll mention sacrifices in verse 3. Then he'll mention sanctuary. That's where the priest works, serves. He'll mention that in 4 and 5. And then he'll mention covenant in verse 6. A priest serves people on the basis of a covenant that God has established between himself and his people. Now, having introduced those three priestly things, beginning in chapter 8 and verse 7, he will discuss in detail these same themes, but notice the way he'll do it. He will elaborate in detail on these three priestly themes in an inverted order. Since he mentioned covenant lastly, in 7 through 8 of chapter 13 of chapter 8, he will discuss in detail the idea of a covenant. Since he mentioned sanctuary secondly in 4 and 5, he will deal with that in detail in the first 12 verses of chapter 9. Since he mentioned sacrifices firstly in verse 3, he will deal with sacrifices lastly in detail in 9:13 through 10:18. So that is the flow of thought now as we move into the second major section in Hebrews. All right, I'm in chapter 8 and verse 1 in your Bible or on that handout that I've given you. And the initial verse sums up the first seven chapters. Here the writer is saying in verse 1, let me give you the bottom line of chapters 1 through 7. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such an awesome high priest. Now why does he call Jesus an awesome high priest? Well folks, just look at some of the things the writer said about Jesus Christ in those first seven chapters. He said he's greater than the Old Testament prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses. He is called God. Jesus is said to be compassionate and faithful. He created the universe. He is sinless and perfect. He is the ideal priest. These are just some of the remarks he said about Jesus. No wonder he says Christ is an awesome high priest. We have such an awesome high priest that he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majestic being that's God in heaven. Now that statement, he's taking his seat is a loaded statement. It bristles with significance. When it says that Jesus is taking his seat at God's right hand, it means five things. Firstly, his sacrificial work is finished. Jesus today no longer sacrifices himself, offers himself as a sacrifice. That work is done. Secondly, it indicates that God has accepted and is pleased with this sacrifice. If God were displeased, he would tell Jesus, get up on your feet, offer another sacrifice, and if necessary, another sacrifice, and if necessary, another sacrifice until you get it right. Thirdly, he shares God's authority. Fourthly, he is intimate with, very close to God. And lastly, now that his work of offering a sacrifice is over, he can give his attention to something else. And what is that something else? He gives his attention now to interceding for you and me. Now, what is Christ doing at God's right hand? He is not idle. Yes, his posture is that of sitting on a throne next to God himself. He is not twiddling his thumbs, staring at a blank wall with a blank mind, looking for something to do. He is busy. Verse 2. He is a servant in the sanctuary. Now, I want you to know there are three words in the Greek vocabulary that are all translated by our same English word, servant. And one is a doulos. This is a bad kind of servant. Nobody wanted to be this kind of servant. He's so low down as a servant, he's really a slave, and he's held in chains and bonds so he can't run away from his master. Now, much better than a doulos is number two, a diakonos. This is the word from which we get a deacon. And what was a diakonos in Greek? A waiter, a waitress in a restaurant. Now, that's not the most prestigious position, being a waiter, but there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing bad about it. So being a diakonos is a, excuse me, is, Howard, would you get me a cup of water, please? Being a waiter is a socially acceptable position. But the strongest word in Greek, the one that's used here, is leiturgos. This is used of a dignified public servant. Such as the mayor of Chicago, the governor of Illinois, the president of the United States. That's what Jesus is. He is a dignified servant in the sanctuary. What is the sanctuary? That is the authentic tent, the heavenly sanctuary. Authentic because the Lord erected it and not mere man. Now, the sanctuary is the tabernacle. Thank you very much. The sanctuary is the tabernacle that Moses was instructed by God in the book of Exodus to build. It was, first of all, just a huge tent, and it had a lot more to it than just a tent. And then when they moved it into the city of Jerusalem, the tabernacle was built by Solomon into a gorgeous temple. That tent, that tabernacle, that temple was just a model, an imitation of the real sanctuary in heaven where God himself sits. So it says here in verse 2, Jesus is a servant. And what's he doing for you and me? This right here. He is interceding for you, Y-O-U, as an individual. One party, Christ, speaks to a second party, God, about a third party, you and me. And what are the two discussing? Your opportunities, struggles, needs, difficulties. And Jesus is determined to get from God whatever you and I need for a life of godliness, happiness, and fruitfulness in the lives of other people. Now I want you to know that verse 2 is the greatest spiritual resource that you and I have going for us. The greatest resource in the Christian life is not the Bible, as important as that is. It's not the Holy Spirit, as absolutely essential as he is. The greatest resource, the most important thing you and I have going for us, is Jesus Christ talking to God about you and me as individuals. Now, we might want to raise a question. What difference? What real difference should that truth make to you and me? Well, a number of things. Firstly, it assures us that if Jesus is talking to God about you, God's eyes are wide open. He is very aware of every single thing, good and bad, that's going on in your life. And secondly, he has everything under control. Now, for you and me, things sometimes spin out of control. They get away from us. Things happen that we didn't plan, we don't like, we don't want, but they happen anyway. They're just out of control in our life. To God, nothing in the universe, nothing in your life and mine ever spins out of control, gets out of control, gets away from him. And thirdly, it also, Jesus' intercession assures us that God will provide whatever you and I need for life. And since that's true, number four, we ought to anticipate, expect to be the recipients in days to come of whatever it is that we need. We may not even be aware of some of our needs. Nothing ever slips past the Lord. Now, some years ago, there was a fella at Moody. He spotted a young lady on campus. He really liked what he saw. And I can't blame him. She was sharp, sharp, sharp. So he rolled up his sleeves and decided, I want that girl. And he pursued her. And he did a pretty good job of pursuing her. He eventually won her heart. And I don't know if I've ever mentioned this couple, but he told her, now you know that God's called me to the jungles to be a missionary. I'm going to find a tribe that doesn't have the Bible in their language, and I'm going to translate it. So if you become my wife, you got to go to the jungles with me. She said, I don't know that I'm cut out for that. This girl was born with a silver spoon in her mouth, raised in luxury by wealthy parents, soft life. Now she's growing in love with a man who's going to the jungles. She said, I just don't know. I'm cut out to go to the mission field. Well, if you marry me, you don't have any choice. That's where I'm going. You're my wife. You're going to the jungles with me. And he said, why don't you take the summer and when school's out, go overseas, live in the jungle, see if you can do it. She said, well, okay, I can do that. So she went to Papua New Guinea. She spent the summer in the jungle with a host missionary family. And when the summer was over, she came back and reported to a boyfriend. It was incredibly hard. I don't like bugs and snakes and mosquitoes. They were everywhere. I got bit thousands of times by mosquitoes. I don't like the jungle, but I did it. And I believe with God's help, I can spend the rest of my life there with you, happily serving the Lord. And then as the new school year got underway, he woke up one morning and decided he didn't love Stephanie anymore. And said, I'm tired of the relationship's over with. I don't know that I'll ever get married. And if I do, I don't think it'll be you. He broke up and walked away. She was devastated by that. And for the following days, you could just look at her face and see pain all over her face. And one day I said to Stephanie, when classes are over this afternoon, would you like to come home with me and spend the night so you and Sweet Sue could have some time together? She said, yeah, I'd really like to do that. So driving home, I told Stephanie, both our boys are away at college. You can stay in either one of the bedrooms. Doesn't make any difference. You can stay in Jeff's room. Advantage of Jeff's room is that it's warmer. Or you can stay in Joseph's room. Advantage of his room, it's bigger, more space to spread out. Disadvantage of Joseph's room, it's colder. Disadvantage to Jeffrey's room is it has wild beasts living in it. And she said, what kind of wild beasts are living in it? Sharp teeth, animals, vicious, nasty disposition. You mess with those wild beast, you're going to lose a finger. She said, well, you still hadn't told me what kind of wild beast they are. They're piranha, flesh-eating fish. She said, oh, if they're piranha, they're in an aquarium, I won't worry about them. I won't stick my hand in there. The way you were talking, I thought Jeffrey had a big snake living under his bed. And so I took her home. She and Sue stayed up late in the night talking, and I went to bed. Now I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm getting dressed. I'm going to leave the house and go to work. I pass through the kitchen. Here's Stephanie sitting at the kitchen table with a Bible open. And I said, didn't you sleep? And she said, I tried. I'm hurting so bad I couldn't go to sleep. Well, do you want to stay here and let Sue put you on the commuter train later this morning? Or you want to come to Moody with me? She said, I might as well come with you. Being here is not doing me any good. And so going driving to Moody early that morning, she said, I want you to know I'm grateful for you inviting me to your home. And your wife stayed up and talked to me and prayed for me and tried to encourage me. She did the best she could. It just didn't do any good. I'm hurting so bad. Talking to Sue, praying with her, being in your home didn't help at all. So I walked her to her dorm, make sure she was safely in, and then going to my office, I just said, God, we tried our best to help that girl. We just couldn't get into her heart and soften the pain. You'll have to do that. Only you can do that. And what does this say? Jesus is our servant. He intercedes. he began in the following days to ease her pain, give her strength, restore her joy and peace. And God was doing something else. He began to work in her ex-boyfriend. And he asked himself, what have I done? I broke up with this incredible girl. And he went to her and said, can I have you back as a girlfriend? And she said, I don't know. I have never been so happy in my life without you. And I don't want my relationship with Jesus the best it's ever been. And if I let you back in, it may injure my relationship with the Lord. I don't want to dip in my joy anymore. And so he rolled up his sleeves and he pursued her a second time and once again won her heart and they got married. My point is, Sue and I tried our best to minister to her hurting heart. We fail, but the Lord can do what we can't. Now, verse 3 concerns a major aspect of a priest's ministry, his sacrifice. For every high priest is appointed to periodically offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary also for this high priest, Jesus, to have something which he might offer. Without a sacrifice, we couldn't call Jesus a priest. Because one of the main duties that a priest does is he offers God a sacrifice. Now, verse 4 turns from sacrifice to the place where a priest ministers, in the sanctuary. If, however, he, Jesus, were on earth, now let's hold it right there, and look at that word, if. In English, our word if is a pretty simple matter. It means maybe, maybe not. But in Greek, it's a little bit more complicated. There are four different kinds of if in Greek. The first one denotes reality. No ifs, buts, and ands about it. It's a fact. The second one is contrary to reality. The third one denotes probability. It's more like our English if. And the fourth one is possibility, slim possibility. I want you to know that the first word in verse 4 is number 2 on the screen here. It speaks about something that's not real. Now look at it. If Jesus were on earth, is he here today? No. Here's where he is, up in heaven, seated on a throne at God's right hand. Now, what the writer is saying here is, Jesus is not on earth today, but just for a moment, let me speak as though he were down here. Let me tell you what the situation would be, and the situation is not good. If, however, Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there certainly are those who offer the aforementioned gifts prescribed by the law. Why wouldn't Jesus be a priest down here? The Old Testament demands, requires that all priests come from the tribe of Levi. Everybody knows Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. So if Jesus were down here, still on the earth, and sometimes we wish he were down here, he would not, he could not be our priest. Now, verse 5 describes the Levitical priest, the priest, earthly sanctuary they work in. Verse 5 is talking about the Levitical priest, who are such as to serve in a mere model and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, those first three words in verse 5 is talking about the Levitical priest, the Jewish priest, who are such. And I want you to know, those Greek words denote inferiority. The Levitical priests are good enough to function as priests, not in the real sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. They're good enough to work in the model, the earthly imitation that Moses was led by God in the book of Exodus to construct. They're good enough for the earthly sanctuary. They're not good enough to serve as priests in the heavenly sanctuary. And where's Jesus? Up there in the real sanctuary. When my son Joseph was like 3 or 4 years old, he loved blue Volkswagen Beetles. Now, you know what I'm talking about. A Volkswagen, a little Volkswagen car called Beetle. He loved Volkswagen Beetles and blue Volkswagen Beetles. And fortunately for him, I found a toy model car, a blue Volkswagen, at a toy store and brought it home to him. He fell in love with that car. He would get down in the floor and he drove that blue Volkswagen hours down the car. He drove that car so much he went around the world 2 or 3 times in that blue Volkswagen model. What was that car I bought him? A model, an imitation of a real car. better than that toy blue Volkswagen. Joseph's grandfather in North Carolina had a real blue Volkswagen Beetle. It was parked on the side of his house. It didn't have an engine in it. It wouldn't move. And when we went to visit the grandparents, where did Joseph spend hours? In that blue Volkswagen of his grandfather. And what did he do? He drove that blue Volkswagen around the earth 2 or 3 times. Now, as far as the police in North Carolina were concerned, Joseph was good enough driver to drive his grandfather's blue Volkswagen Beetle because it had no engine. It couldn't move an inch. The cops were okay with him driving that car. What's the writer saying? The Jewish priest, they're good enough to serve as priests only in the earthly sanctuary, which is just an imitation, a model of the real sanctuary where Jesus serves as a priest. Now, verse 6 turns to reality. But as the situation really is, now what the writer's saying is, in verse 4, I spoke as though Jesus were on the earth. He's not on the earth. Now, let me remove that theory and speak factually. But as the situation really is, Jesus has obtained a much more excellent ministry. Now, this expression, he has obtained, is perfect tense in Greek. And this slide is in error. This zero that you can see my red dot on should be under the past. And now the dotted line grows out of that zero in the past and extends to the present. The perfect tense indicates something that happened in the past and has an ongoing result that continues to be in existence at the present. And what this is saying is, in the past, when Jesus was raised from the dead and returned to heaven, he obtained a better ministry, and he still retains that ministry at the present moment of speaking. And what is this? That's why it says he has obtained, in verse 6, a much more excellent ministry. And what is Jesus' ministry today? Three things. First of all, it's saving sinners. That would be you and me. We're all sinners. We all fall short of God's moral standard. And secondly, he sustains saved sinners on earth. He enables us, empowers us, helps us, so we live correctly. And we keep on keeping on. We persevere. And someday he's going to take saved sinners to heaven where he is. There is his much more, much excellent ministry. Verse 6, but as the situation really is, he's not on earth, he's in heaven. He has obtained a much more excellent ministry to the degree that he is the mediator also of a better covenant, better because it is of such a nature as to have been enacted on better promises. What is a covenant? A contract. It's an agreement that God has with you and me. Jesus can do no more for you than the stipulations and provisions in that covenant. God has made an agreement to do certain things for you and me, and Jesus sees that they're done, and he carries them out. Now, verse 7 begins to compare the old and the new covenants. For if that first covenant, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. If that first covenant were blameless. Now, I want you to know that the if that we have here is number 2. He's once again speaking contrary to reality. If that first covenant were blameless, there would be no need for a second one, a new covenant to replace it. You remember Pete Rose, the famous baseball player, Cincinnati Redlegs, banned permanently from baseball for gambling. This used to be one of his favorite statements. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. If something works, you don't need to fix it. If something works, you don't need to replace it. Now, the writer's saying the same thing. If the old Jewish Mosaic covenant did the job, you don't need to replace it with a new covenant. I'd like to paraphrase the verse like this. Since the first covenant was unsatisfactory, there was need for a second, a new, a better covenant to replace it. Now, verse 8 tells us that the old covenant was not blameless. But because he, God, found fault with them, Israel, He said, now, beginning the third line of verse 8, continuing all the way down through verse 12, the writer is going to quote Jeremiah 31, which told about the old covenant coming to an end and God bringing in the new covenant. When we take communion, what does the juice represent? This cup represents my blood of the new covenant. Jesus' death on the sacrifice establishes and puts the new covenant into operation. I'm in the third line of verse 8, quoting Jeremiah 31. Listen, a time will come when I will consummate a new covenant with the nation of Israel and with the nation of Judah. Now, there are two words in Greek for new. One is neos. It refers to something that's new in time. But the word that's used here is kainos. It refers to something that's not only new in time, it's new in quality. It is better. It is superior. And that's the new covenant. I will consummate a new covenant. Now, verse 9 tells us what this new covenant will not be like. Unlike the covenant which I made with their forefathers at the time when I personally took their hand to bring them out of Egypt. Now, what was that old covenant, that old Mosaic covenant like? Well, this verse tells us, all these blessings shall come upon you. Notice the word if you obey me. Now, why will the new covenant not be like that? The last part of verse 9 tells us, because they, for their part, did not remain faithful to my covenant, and so I, for my part, let them go. They didn't fulfill their part of the bargain, so I withheld all the blessings that I wanted to bring upon them. Now, verse 10 tells us what the new covenant will be like. For this is the new covenant, which I will draw up with the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to notice we're going to encounter this expression seven times where God says, I will do this, I will do that, I will do still more, I will do yet even more. I will, I will, I will. The first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was conditional. The second, the new covenant, is unconditional. Now, what's God going to do? I'm in the fourth line of verse 10. I will inscribe my laws in their mind, and I will engrave them in their heart. What's he saying here? The word of God will be better understood and better obeyed by the people of God than God's word was understood in the Old Testament. Second promise, and I will be their God and they will be my people. They will become his people in a greater degree. Verse 11, third promise, and they will not teach each other, one his neighbor and another his brother, saying, come to know the Lord, because all will be intimately acquainted with me from the least to the greatest of them. Now, what's he saying here? There will be more intimacy with God. Now think how logical that is, folks. Here's a guy. Here's a girl. They're friends. Then they begin to grow fonder of each other. So they eventually up their relationship to the next level. They're not just friends, they're boyfriend and girlfriend. Their relationship continues to get more serious. So eventually they up their relationship to the next level. Fiancé. And then if their relationship continues to grow, they up it to the ultimate level, husband and wife. The relationship between that man and woman became closer, closer, more intimate. This is what God is saying. The people of God had a relationship with God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, after the cross, it will be tighter, closer, more intimate. And the fourth promise is permanent forgiveness of sins in verse 12. I will be merciful to their wrongdoings, and I will never, never again will I recall their sins. Now, verse 13 states the significance of predicting the new covenant. When he spoke of a new covenant, he has declared the first obsolete. Now, the word obsolete is used in classical Greek of antiquated laws that were old, no longer served any purpose, and they were removed from the law books. Now, our state governments periodically come across antiquated laws that need to be removed. Did you know that until recently in the Deep South, blue laws prevented certain items from being purchased in grocery stores on Sunday? How many of you are familiar with blue laws in the South? Let me see your hand. Not many of you. Now, when I was a kid growing up, middle school, high school, this was in the 50s and 60s, you could go into grocery stores and you would see blue curtains from the top of a shelf all the way down to the ground, and that meant to customers, everything, all the items, all the merchandise behind these blue curtains are off limits. You can buy only items in this store that are not covered by blue curtains. And what was the purpose of the blue laws? To discourage people from shopping on Sunday and encourage them to go to church. So they meant well. Now, you could buy things of necessity from a grocery store like medicine, but you couldn't buy sweets and peaches, things that are nice but you don't need. And so down south, they eventually got rid of the blue laws. Did you know that until recently in Alabama, no one was permitted to carry an ice cream cone in his pocket or in her purse on Sunday? Now, why was that? Well, those people in Alabama liked ice cream. And the blue laws put ice cream off limits. Well, they didn't like that, so some customers would go into those stores and buy the ice cream. And now, you couldn't go out of the store because if a cop saw you with an ice cream on Sunday, you got a ticket for that. So they would put them in their pocket. Or ladies would put those ice cream cones in their purse, and then once they got home, they'd pull them out and eat them. So they passed a law saying, on Sunday, you can't conceal an ice cream cone like that. Did you know that until recently in Oklahoma, it was against the law to give a lit cigar to a cat or a dog? Well, you could you could give a cigar to a pet if you didn't light it. And what was the purpose of this law? Well, they begin to sense that training a pet to smoke was bad for the animal's health. So they passed legislation that go ahead and give a unlit cigar to your pet, but not a lit cigar. Did you know that until recently in Tennessee, a female driver had to continuously honk the horn while driving down the road? And what was the thinking behind that, ladies? Well, the legislature in Tennessee didn't think that you females could drive a car as well as we males. And so when you got on the road, you were dangerous, and you had to give all the people down the street you were headed fair chance by honking your horn to get out of the way. And so eventually they felt like, no, probably us men get more tickets or any more wrecks than you ladies are, so maybe we need to get rid of that. Now, did you know that until recently, in Michigan, it was against the law to commit adultery. The guilty would be arrested and put in jail. Do you folks remember 8-10 years ago, this made national news? A woman in Michigan committed adultery. Her husband found out about it and went to the lawyer and said, I want to divorce my wife. And the lawyer said, are you aware that's against the law in Michigan to commit adultery? If you wanted to, now the lawyer didn't think you'd do it. If you wanted to, you'd go to the police and have your wife and her paramour arrested. And he wanted to. He went to the police, and they didn't have any choice. The law was on the books. The police arrested that couple and put him in jail. And then the Michigan State Legislature thought, well, you know, we don't think that infidelity is a good thing, but you really can't keep people from doing that if they want to. So they eventually removed that law from the books. The point is, some of our laws may serve a good purpose for a while. Then they get old, obsolete, they're of no more use, and the legislators need to remove them from the books. And this is what God is saying about the old covenant. It was like training wheels on a bicycle. They're helpful in assisting a child who's unsteady on a bicycle to learn how to ride it. But once he gets a feel, once he gets his balance, you don't need the training wheels. You take them off and remove them. The old covenant, the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, served a purpose. But it was really inadequate. We need to get rid of it, God says, and bring in one that was adequate. So verse 13. When Jeremiah, spoke of a new covenant, he has declared the first obsolete, and whatever is unserviceable and outdated is on the verge of disappearing. So here's what's in the writer's thinking. The old covenant was conditional. New covenant, unconditional. Old covenant had good promises, no doubt about it. New covenant has even better promises. The old covenant emphasized the outside. The new covenant, the inside. We have an internal moral compass. The old covenant provided only temporary forgiveness of sin. New covenant, eternal forgiveness. The old covenant was transitory. It was not permanent, but the new covenant is eternal. So what then, folks, is chapter 8 saying to you and me? Several things. Jesus remains our servant and will be ministering to us tomorrow, Tuesday, this week. He stands ready to run to our side and help us. If we persist in our own way, God will let us have it. Let's ask Christ to help us, be trusting and submissive to His way. There is rebellion in our breast. We want what we want. And if we keep bucking the Lord and resisting Him, He may very well withdraw His hand of restraint and let us go. We need to ask the Lord to help us be submissive and trust Him. Number three, we are to be like Jesus as He is a servant to us. We are called to be what He was and what He is, a servant to other people. And lastly, if we want it, intimacy with God is possible. One purpose that God has given you and me breath today is that we may please not ourselves, but God. Another reason God has given you and me life today is that we might, like Adam and Eve, walk with God in the cool of the day. Cultivate, develop a relationship with Him. And where does this relationship intimacy begin? At the cross. It's becoming a Christian. It's recognizing we've sinned. We admit that to God. We realize that Jesus came down to pay for our sins on the cross. And we accept His payment as being sufficient to cover our sins and introduce us into a relationship with Him. So, Heavenly Father, we're grateful that Your Son Jesus, though He is God, and for countless ages in heaven was worshipped and served by the host of heaven, yet He became the servant down here. Jesus, You said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for us. Thank You. And even to this hour as we speak and sit in this church, You, Jesus, remain our servant. We're so grateful because we each, every one of us, has needs, problems, opportunities. And so, Lord, do continue interceding, speaking to God about us. Obtain from Him whatever we need for life and godliness, happiness and fruitfulness. And we anticipate Your help today, Your help, Your assistance, Your service to us this week. In Your holy name, amen.